one point. I actually have several points that I'd like to make, but getting and you'll tell me when I have about 10 seconds or 20 seconds to go.
Yeah, I'll try.
Okay. I guess here's my point. My point is back to the very beginning. We have clear statements outside the church there's no salvation. What I've said throughout the conversation is we have indicators from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and we have indicators from other Pope Pius IX, the Catechism of Pius X, that Brother Peter's interpretation of outside of the church there is no salvation is incorrect. So I'm going to ask Brother Peter this question. From the Catechism of the Pius X, which states, question 17, can the absence of baptism be supplied in any other way? Answer, the absence of baptism can be supplied by martyrdom, which is called baptism of blood, or by an act of perfect love of God, or of contrition, along with the desire, at least implicit, of baptism. And this is called baptism of desire. Question for Brother Peter. Obviously you believe this answer to this question is heretical. Do you know anywhere dealing with this specific catechism that Pius X or another pope after him or someone in the Curia during Pius X's reign ever condemned this teaching, which you believe is heretical? If no, how can you legitimately still hold your position knowing that Pius X was probably the most hawkish pope on modernism and heresy?
10 seconds.
How can you still hold your position and think that Pius X would not say anything about the very catechism
okay.
that has his name on it?
All right, I'll respond. 2 minutes. That all the arguments that are cited in favor of baptism of desire are from fallible sources. They're not from dogmatic definitions. Okay, they're from things which don't meet the level of infallible papal teaching. The Catechism of Pius X, which you mentioned, is not infallible. There's no proof that it even came from him. It was put out during his reign. There's no proof that he had anything specific to do with its writing or publication. Okay, and it also teaches things which even almost every baptism of desire advocate would have to admit is heretical and modernist. For example, in question 29 of the catechism attributed to Pius X, it says that if a man is outside through no fault of their own, if he is outside the church through no fault of his own, can he be saved? If he is outside the church through no fault of his own, that is, if he is in good faith, such a man is indeed separated from the body of the church, but united to the soul of the church, and consequently is on the way of salvation. And so it says that this person who is outside the church can be saved. Now, even the people who support baptism of desire, invincible ignorance, etc., admit that the only proper way to defend their idea is to say that these people are inside the church. They admit that it's theologically false and heretical to say that people who are outside the church can be saved. As an example, Monsignor Joseph Clifford Fenton, who is a supporter of baptism of desire, he denounces as heretical the notion that people can be saved outside the church. But that's what the catechism attributed to Pius X says. So even you and other supporters of baptism of desire would have to admit it's heretical. I have about 25 seconds. And regarding how come it wasn't condemned if it is heretical, it's easy to answer that. That, first of all, that's an argument from silence. It doesn't prove the point. Secondly, we could look at other examples like the Summa Theologica or the Summa Theologia of St. Thomas Aquinas. That taught that Mary was not immaculately conceived. Okay, it was wrong, but actually now that idea is heretical. Okay, and no pope has ever, they've recommended the Summa, but no pope has ever said, well, you have to, you know, remove his teaching on the Immaculate Conception. So that, but that doesn't prove that it's okay. So that argument from silence doesn't prove your point. Now, you can, now, I can ask you a question. You'll have 2 minutes to respond. Okay?
Okay, we don't get a minute rebuttal on that?
All right, we'll go 1 minute each.
Okay. All right, well, you didn't answer my question. That's number one.
I did answer.
You did not.
Okay, go ahead.
I asked you if you know. So the answer really is no. You don't know of any pope or any Curia member that condemned the catechism. Actually, I'm sure if you asked the pope today about Aquinas, remember, I think the Summa was, what, written in the 13th century, so that the definition of the Immaculate Conception was 600 years after that. I think people understood that at the time, but again, Aquinas didn't know. But the refutation you make, I already dealt with. It clearly is clear from the Catechism that what they mean by outside the church, that person is really not outside the church, because it says he is united to the soul of the church by his implicit desire.
10 seconds.
He's only outside the church in the fact that he's not a formal member, and that is not heretical. So your point is just, you haven't dealt with it. You just have not dealt with it, but I'll let the audience decide.
Okay, now I get a minute.
Good.
That I did answer your question. Your question is how could, well, I'm not aware of any official document from a pope that said that the Catechism of Pius X was heretical. No, but that doesn't prove anything. Okay, that, like I said, popes were recommending over and over again the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas, and never once did they say that you must not follow or you must remove the part where he made significant errors on Mary's Immaculate Conception, errors which today, since we're living subsequent to the definition of the Immaculate Conception, are heretical. And so that proves the point that arguments from silence in this regard, why wasn't it condemned, why wasn't it corrected, prove nothing. Okay, you have to prove your point from the magisterial and infallible teaching of the Church. I have 10 seconds. And otherwise, the argument just simply does not prove the point. All right, so now I'm going to ask you a question. And my question is, what is precisely, you believe baptism desires the teaching of the Catholic Church, what precisely is the definition of baptism desire, and in what document of the Church, what infallible magisterial teaching, has this precise definition been given?
Well, you're saying, has it been dogmatically defined, baptism of desire, is that your question?
Yeah, and what does it mean precisely, and where was that meaning declared?
Well,
if people are supposed to believe it, what exactly do they have to believe it about?
Right, right. No, I understand what you're saying. Okay. Well, the desire for baptism, I believe, was defined in the Council of Trent in its decree on justification. The implicit desire for baptism, which baptism of desire is, so I'll make a distinction between desire for baptism and desire for baptism is an explicit wanting for baptism, like a catechumen. Implicit desire, baptism of desire, would be implicit. And I don't know of any pope that's dogmatically defined it. However, we have indications of, first off, to win the debate, though, all I have to prove is the fact that an explicit desire for baptism would be correct. What I've said is that there are statements from Pius IX, there are statements from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, there are statements from the Holy Office under Pius XII that give us indicators of how we are to interpret outside the church there is no salvation. And baptism of desire is in all of their documents. Now, you claim that these aren't infallible, and I agree that they're not infallible, but they interpret the definition, and they are magisterial documents. They interpret the meaning of outside the church there is no salvation differently than you. You're saying that this is what the definition is. This is what Florence meant. This is what Boniface VIII meant. Boom, boom, boom.
30 seconds.
That's not what Pius IX, I just quoted to you in his encyclical to the bishops of Italy. No, certainly his encyclical is more authoritative than Brother Peter Diamond. I would think the audience would say that. He clearly says those who are invincibly ignorant can be saved if they follow the natural law.
5 seconds. Okay. So you admitted, and I have 2 minutes here, that there is no infallible statement which defines it. Okay, so you did not give us a precise meaning. All you cited was Pius IX and a host of other fallible statements which give us, quote, indications. The point is, there is no definition of it. The definition is whoever you ask. Okay, that's why in the early church you have St. Fulgence, for instance, father of the church. He said that no man is saved without water baptism except the martyrs. So he only allowed exceptions for the martyrs. Then you have St. Thomas Aquinas, who allowed exceptions for people who desired water baptism and martyrs. Okay, today you have it for people who don't even believe in Christ. Okay, the point is that there are all kinds of contradictory definitions of baptism and desire. And if it were taught by the church, which it isn't, okay, it's just a teaching of men, then there would be a precise definition. There'd be a clear answer. What am I supposed to believe about this if this is the teaching of the church? And the answer is nothing, because the church has never taught it. Furthermore, you reference the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, okay, does not teach baptism of desire, but even if you wanted to say that it did, it would exclude anything but an explicit desire. Okay, because the word there in Session 6, Chapter 4, is vow. Okay, it's not admissible of an implicit desire. And so it's something where the notion that this baptism of desire, this idea, which in all the saints' teaching, okay, was only extended to someone who believed in Christ, who desired water baptism. Now, I'm not saying that they were correct. There were other saints who rejected that. I'm just pointing out that the people who believe baptism of desire applies to those who are invincibly ignorant, to those who've never heard of the gospel, are contradicting what even the traditional saints of the church believed on that issue. And the point is, it's never been taught by the church. It's never been defined, and you can't give a definition of it because it's not Catholic teaching. And so, we could go on about this, or you want to ask another question?
Well, I get a minute, right, to rebut?
If you want to go a minute each, go ahead.
Yeah, well, you had the last minute when I asked, so don't I get the minute to rebut and then ask a question? In other words, I asked the question, you had 2 minutes.
Well, actually, I asked the question. You had 2 minutes.
Right. Don't I get a minute to...
And I had 2 minutes to respond, and so if you get 1 minute, then I get a minute.
All right. How about I just ask the question then?
All right.
Okay. I mean, I think I quoted from Pius IX, and I mean, I'll be happy to quote again. I think it's very clear. It mentions invincible ignorance.
Well, you might want to quote that again because... You know,
okay.
if you want to, because it's something first section, I mean, it's just shouting over each other. It's just
okay. I'll ask the question. Do you agree with Pius IX's statement on the promotion of false doctrines? Quanto con, I'll spell it, Conficiamur, promulgated on August 10th, 1863. There are, of course, those who are struggling with invincible ignorance about our most holy religion, sincerely observing the natural law and its precepts, inscribed by God on all hearts, and ready to obey God. They live honest lives and are able to attain eternal life by the efficacious virtue of divine light and grace, because God knows, searches, and clearly understands the minds, hearts, thoughts, and nature of all. His supreme kindness and clemency do not permit anyone at all who is not guilty of deliberate sin to suffer eternal punishment. It clearly says that the people are invincibly ignorant. It clearly says that they're observing the natural law and its precepts, and they live honest lives, and it clearly says they can obtain eternal life. He does not say they're formal members. He does not say they will become formal members. Matter of fact, in the very sentence, he says they're invincibly ignorant. Here's my question. Do you agree with that statement from Pius IX?
Okay, you have about 45 seconds left, because you've been talking for about 2 minutes, so you might as well close out these 2 minutes if you want, and then I get 2 minutes.
Okay, fine.
You have about 40 seconds.
Right, okay, and that also piggybacks on the fact that the Council of Trent talks about a person cannot be justified except for the laver of regeneration or its desire. And that's clear. So if somebody can be justified in the state of grace with the desire for baptism, then he can be saved. It's not water baptism. And it goes on to even to clarify what desire means in chapter 14 when it talks about the sacraments. It says, hence it must be taught that the repentance of a Christian after his fall is very different from that of his baptism. And that it includes not only a cessation from sin.
All right,
and
time's up.
Okay.
All right. So your question was, we can cover Trent, but your question was about Quanto Confessimur of Pius IX.
Right.
And first of all, it's not an infallible statement. There's a whole section on it in my book. It says that it first censures the idea that people who are separated from Catholic unity can be saved. And the very idea that you're promoting is that people who are not in Catholic unity can be saved. The idea that people who are not baptized, don't believe in Christ, okay, they're not in Catholic unity. So he's censuring the idea that they can be saved. And he says that if a person is invincibly ignorant, if he obeys the natural law, okay, and does what he can in his power and operates in goodwill, God, by the operating power of divine light and grace, okay, can bring him to eternal life. And the phrase, operating power of divine light and grace, is a clear scriptural reference to receiving the gospel. And in my book, on in section 16, I give all kinds of examples, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5, Colossians 12:13. For instance, Ephesians 5:8 says, "But you were heretofore darkness, but now light in the Lord." Okay, so the reference to light is a clear reference to receiving the gospel. So when Pius IX says in Quanto Confessio Mor that people who are invincibly ignorant, if they obey God and observe the natural law, can, by the operating power of divine light and grace, attain eternal life, he's not saying that they can be saved ignorant. He's saying that they can be saved through receiving the gospel. And that's the traditional teaching of the church. All the fathers of the church taught that you cannot be saved without knowledge of Christ, without knowledge of the Trinity, the Incarnation. St. Thomas taught it, okay? The popes taught it. This idea that you can be saved if you're invincibly ignorant is a complete novelty. If a person's invincibly ignorant and of good will, he will be brought into the church. That's the teaching of the church. And this statement from Pius IX is not even infallible. So that's my time's up. Now it's, I guess, my turn to ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Would you say that the statement from Archbishop Lefebvre, souls can be saved in a religion other than the Catholic religion, I'm going to give you two statements, can be saved: Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. And also, you ever heard of Father Dennis Fahey?
Who?
Father Dennis Fahey.
Oh, yeah.
He says that a Jew, okay, even though objectively he opposes God, he can, okay, have the supernatural life of grace, even though he rejects Christ. Is that heretical?
I would have to ask for a clarification from the individual.
No, I'm not asking you whether he was a heretic. I'm asking you if the statement itself.
Right. I would have to ask for a. I would have to ask him what he means by that.
He means. Okay. Suppose he means that a Jew who rejects Christ. Suppose he means that a Jew who rejects Christ can be in the state of grace. Is that heretical?
A Jew who rejects Christ is, I'll just say this.
Is it possible for, I'll put it another way, is it possible for any Jew on the face of this earth today who says, "I do not believe in Jesus Christ," are they all infallibly and definitely in the state of mortal sin, or is it possible some of them are in the state of grace?
It is possible some are in the state of grace.
Okay, you can have, if you want, 2 minutes to answer that.
Okay. Oh.
Or I can just respond.
I mean, it's obviously.
So baptism of desire means that you can.
No. Well, let me.
How are they in the state of grace while rejecting the Savior?
Rejecting Christ is objectively grave matter. Now, whether they're culpable for that. In other words, if they have the virtue of faith. In other words, if they have no other mortal sins on their soul. And they're invincibly ignorant, and it's not their fault, as Pius IX said. And they have no other mortal sins on their soul, and they have the virtue of faith. If they knew the truth, they would believe it. Of course, God only knows. Then they could be saved. They could be in the state of grace.
Okay. Well, now I have. If you want some more time, you have about a minute.
And that's what Pius IX means when he says that those who are struggling with invincible ignorance sincerely observe the natural law and its precepts inscribed by God on all hearts, and ready to obey God, they live honest lives, they are able to obtain eternal life. It's very clear that, obviously, if you ask those people that were invincibly ignorant, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Some of them may say, "I don't even know who he is," or "I don't believe in him because I, you know." But now, of course, God only knows. Do they run the risk of going to hell because they're not members of the Catholic Church? Yes, I state that very clearly in the classes I teach. Those who are not Catholic, including Protestants and others, certainly run the risk of going to hell.
Okay.
Time?
You have 15 seconds.
Okay. So, I'm just following what Pius IX said. Perhaps we could have. I wouldn't mind coming back and having a conversation just on the fathers. I'd have to go and look and see if we could do some research. And I mean, I have quotes here from the fathers.
Time's up.
Okay.
Okay. So you admitted that you believe that a Jew who rejects Christ can be in the state of grace, and that is completely heretical. Pope Eugene IV infallibly declared that all the pagans, all the Jews, the Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews, heretics, and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire unless before the end of their lives the same have been added to the Church. There's actually, even in the same bull, Cantate Domino, that was infallible, which I just quoted, there's another bull in Cantate Domino from the Council of Florence, which specifically declares that all who observe the old law, the Jewish law, are not saved and cannot be saved and cannot be in the state of grace. This is from, you can find this in Denzinger, Cantate Domino. The Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and teaches that the matter pertaining to the law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, which are divided into ceremonies, sacred rites, it goes through and it says, ceased, and whoever observes them, as if faith in Christ cannot save without them, sinned mortally. All whoever, therefore, after that time, observes circumcision and the Sabbath, it declares alien to the Christian faith and not in the least fit to participate in eternal salvation. That's a dogmatic definition, which your position completely rejects, that the Church teaches and preaches and professes and believes that all Jews, okay, and other non-Catholics, but it specifically mentions Jews, cannot be in the state of grace, cannot be saved, and you, because you embrace this heretical view, believe that Jews who reject Christ can be saved. That's also condemned throughout the Gospel. All you have to do is read carefully the Gospel of John. The prominent theme in it is that you have to believe in Jesus, and that the Jews who don't believe in Jesus can be saved. So actually what you've embraced here is anti-Christ heresy. My time is about up. And so, who asked? I asked the last question.
Yeah, I'll ask the question. Well, okay, here's my question. I guess, I'll just stand by Bryce and Ice quote and let anyone who's listening decide. I mean, certainly, if someone rejects Christ and they're culpable of it, they cannot get to heaven.
Yeah, Pius IX does not say what you're saying. It's not even infallible either, but he doesn't remotely say what you're saying.
Okay, well, I'll let them decide. I encourage people to go read the document for themselves. All right, the Council of Trent, here's my question. Council of Trent, Section 6, Chapter 4, says, in these words, a description of the justification of a sinner is given as being a translation from that state in which man is born, a child of the first Adam, to the state of grace and of the adoption of the sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this translation, after the promulgation of the gospel, cannot be erected except through the laver of regeneration or a desire for it. As it is written, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Council of Trent clearly says that you can be in a state of grace for with a desire for baptism, and it clarifies what it means by baptism by desire in chapter 14. Now, I agree, it's an explicit desire, but it still refutes your position, and I'd like to get your response to this. In chapter 14, it goes on to say, clarifying what desire means, hence it must be taught that the repentance of a Christian after his fall is very different from that at his baptism, and that it includes not only a cessation from sins and a detestation of them, or, quote, a contrite and humble heart, but also the sacramental confession of the same, at least in desire, and be made in its season, as well as satisfaction by fasting, almsgiving, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life, not indeed for the eternal punishment, which is remitted together with the guilt either by the sacrament or the desire of the sacrament, but for the temporal punishment. So it's clear what Trent means by desire. It clearly says that you can be in the state of grace with the desire for baptism.
10 seconds.
And it goes on to clarify also with the sacrament of confession, that if you have desire for it and you cannot get the confession, that would suffice. If you know, obviously you're going to go. So my question to you is, it's clearly...
Your time's up.
Good.
Okay. That it does not teach what you just said it teaches, okay? The statement, which is addressed on our website, in my book, there's a whole section on it, it says that justification cannot take place without the laver of regeneration or a desire for it. As it is written, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, to say that something cannot take place without this or that is not to say that that it can take place with this or that. And you can give many examples of this. For instance, this sacrament cannot take place without matter or form. That does not mean that the sacrament can take place with matter or form. Or this wedding cannot take place without a bride or a groom. That doesn't mean that the wedding can take place with either a bride or a groom. It's a negative statement. It says it cannot take place without. The key word, it doesn't say it can take place with either this or that. If it said that, I would agree. But it doesn't say that. And what further confirms the interpretation here, that what I'm saying is right, is right after the words, or a desire for it, it says, as it is written, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the interpretation that you're advancing, that all baptism of desire advocates advance, is that people can be saved by desire without the water. Okay? Therefore, John 3:5, those words of our Lord where he says, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, would not be literal, according to the supporters of baptism of desire. But according to this very decree, okay, this is the, quote, best argument you can advance. It says, as it is written, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost. It contradicts an interpretation, a non-literal interpretation of baptism of John 3:5, which baptism of desire advocates would have to hold. And so it doesn't teach baptism of desire, and that, the idea that it does is simply it not tenable. So my time is about up. Well, we can go a minute each more, or you want to?
Yeah, we can go a minute more.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, before we do that, how long are we going to continue this? I mean, I think we've been on the phone for an hour and a half. So, is there any other points you want to make? Want to just refute this, and then we'll just let it be where it is, and then talk about subsequent debates or whatever. I have a response to what you said. I'll let you respond, and then we
can you have to go.
Well, I'm still at work. I just want to kind of get home. You know, it's been
okay. Yeah, maybe we can continue this then another time.
Yeah. Well, how about I respond and then you respond, and then we'll go for there. Just a minute.
Okay. Because there are a lot of other points I could bring up, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm certainly willing to come back and talk maybe later on this weekend if you're interested. Just email me or call me. My point is this. I disagree with your definition because the same word for desire in Latin is the same word that Trent uses in chapter 14. And you're certainly not going to admit that, and I'll read it again, is that the sacramental confession of the same, at least in desire, and to be made in its season, as well as satisfaction by fasting.
That's a complete
giving.
Okay, yeah, you have some more time.
At least in desire. So, I mean, it's the same word used there. Certainly, the other meaning could be correct, too, as well. And then just for you quoted John 3:5, because Trent quotes it, again, you're assuming, as you've done throughout the debate, that it means it in the absolute sense. I mean, it certainly could mean either or. Okay, it certainly could mean that. It could mean your definition, too. Like, hey, you cannot take a bath with, you know,
without this or that.
Water. Yeah, I understand that, and I agree with that. But it also could, but it uses the same word in chapter 14, and you certainly aren't
okay,
going
well,
to.
Okay, well, let me respond to that. So you're admitting that it could mean what I'm saying.
Yes.
That's the whole point. And what proves that it does mean what I'm saying are the very words, as it is written. Those are put in there by the Holy Ghost to dispel any notion of
we're disagreeing on.
But you bring up you call it chapter 14. You're referring to a reference to the sacrament of penance.
Right.
There are numerous references to the sacrament of penance. That's a separate issue. I agree. People can be justified who have been baptized, who have already had their original sin removed through the waters of baptism, who have been incorporated in the church. The church teaches that through perfect contrition and the desire, they can be restored to the state of grace. But that can't happen without baptism. It can happen without penance if you've been baptized.
The very catechism.
That applies to to the sacrament of penance. It does not say anything there about water baptism. So that argument does not hold up. So we could continue. I could ask you some more questions.
Okay, that's fine. We have done an hour and a half.
Okay, well, yeah, we'll continue another time then.
Do you want me to give you a ring this weekend, and we can Kamala,